It's my pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thrilled that all of you are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 9. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And while you're doing that, just so you're not distracted during the sermon, I did have a little medical procedure on my left foot on Monday. Everything's going well, but if you see me hobbling around or having to use the stool, that's why. So I take great solace in the fact that the gospel was preached for centuries while guys were wearing sandals, so I need not apologize for wearing Crocs. Only shoes my foot could fit in. So we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 9. We are today going to be looking at the fifth and sixth plague, otherwise known as the fifth and sixth sign and wonder that God performs in Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, let me remind us all that this is God's word. It's spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to worship you, to serve you. Lord, many of us in this room have been released from the dominion of self and sin and sorrow. Many in this room are gathered here to glorify you in worship, to serve the Lord together in this community of faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak, that you would move in our hearts, that you would move in our minds, Lord, that you would raise curiosities and that you would deeply satisfy the longings of our heart. God, would you grant us eyes so that we can see you and where you're at work? Would you give us ears so that we can hear your voice in a world that is so loud now? Would you give us ears that we could hear your voice distinct from others? And Lord, would you give us hearts that understand and yield? Lord, hearts that understand you, that understand your ways, and that yield to your decrees, that yield to you and your passions and desires, and ultimately seek your glory. God, our hearts from birth don't do that. We need new ones. So come, Holy Spirit, and testify to Christ in our hearts. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Before we begin in Exodus 9, I want to read to you a summary verse out of Numbers chapter 33. This is Numbers chapter 33. Moses is, of course, recounting in summary form some of the elements and journeys of the Israelites as they left and were sent out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And there's this seemingly side comment offered in Numbers 33 that I think it's time for us to look at, because it is a lens through which we can understand the plagues found in Exodus. So this is Numbers chapter 33, verse 4. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down on them, on their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. This verse initially is referencing, of course, the 10th plague, the slaughter of the firstborn son of the Egyptians, and the celebration of the Passover, in that God passed over the houses marked by the prescribed blood that saved them. But it's also a referendum on the totality of the 10 plagues. In the 10 plagues in Exodus, the gods, the pantheon of gods in Egypt, are being executed upon. God is executing judgment upon all of them. How does this work? Well, as we've been looking at the plagues, we can see a clear association between the plague and an idolatrous belief in the pantheon of religion found in Egypt. And I think as we look at the 5th and 6th plague today, it is imperative for us to understand where they come from. Because frankly, they look a little bit weird in relationship to some of the other plagues that have occurred. We're also going to see this as an escalation in the plagues and difficulties. There's an escalation in the judgment occurring in this 5th and 6th plague that will continue through and ultimately culminate in the loss of the firstborn son, both livestock and human, in Egypt. But what's happening here is well summarized as God executing judgment on all the false gods in Egypt. Does that make sense? You with me? All right. Well, let's begin in Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him." Obviously, this is the second in the cycle of threes, right? It's the 5th plague, but it's the 2nd in the cycle of threes. The first in the cycle is to go to the water where go out to the river where Pharaoh is going to be offering worship to their false gods. The second is to go into the palace, to go meet Pharaoh on his turf. And then the third is to not really have a warning at all. But in this one, Moses is instructed by God to go into Pharaoh, that is to go into the court of Pharaoh, and to say what he keeps on saying. Notice how unchanging the decree of God is. Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And again, we see the demand and the destiny. The demand, send them out. It's a command by God to Pharaoh, just a man. And the destiny of all God's people, is that we will worship, that we will serve God and glorify him. And so the decree is unchanged over and over and over again. Pharaoh hears the same decree. No negotiation, no compromise. This is what I decree, says the Lord, the sovereign Lord. Verse 2, "For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. The language here is very evocative. If you refuse to loosen your grip on my people, God says, then I will send my hand upon you. Do you see the wordplay? We saw earlier that Pharaoh's so-called priests, often referred to in the rest of Exodus as magicians, said, wow, we can't battle against this anymore. It seems that the finger of God is at work. Well, if you thought some of the early plagues were bad and you attributed it to God's finger, right? Now you're going to see God's hand at work. That's what Pharaoh's being warned with. And what is this warning? What does this presence of the hand of the Lord demonstrate? It demonstrates a judgment that brings severe plague. That word plague could also be translated pestilence. A severe pestilence. A pestilence upon who? A plague upon what? Upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. All these beasts of burden will be burdened. You get it? Verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. It literally means not one will perish. Does that sound familiar? Not one will perish. It means the pestilence is a judgment upon Egypt. And as we saw last week, as we explored pretty significantly the doctrine of election found in the fourth plague, that doctrine continues and echoes and follows along in these plagues as well. There is a severe distinction in the mind of God between his people and those who are not his people. And that's being imaged again this week. So the Lord will make a distinction, and the livestock of Egypt will be affected, the livestock of Israel will be unaffected. And there's more. Verse 5. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. John Currid, one of the commentators I've really been enjoying, reflects on this thought in verse 5 and says the following. He says, the miraculous nature of the pestilences is seen not only in their degree and intensity, but also in their timing and duration. God is sovereign over the act. He's sovereign over the difficulty that act produces. He's sovereign over how long people are affected, when it begins, and when it ends. And we've seen that throughout the plagues. But it was his meditation on this fifth verse that this time the Lord is going to set a time, and then it will be. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. God's miraculous and sovereign reign over nature is demonstrated not only in the degree and intensity, but in the timing and duration of the plagues, of the miracles. And then we get to verse 6. And the next day the Lord did this thing. It's so simple and profound, isn't it? God said, this is what's going to happen, and then it does. You ever wonder if sometimes life isn't working out the way God intends? I think all of us are tempted to believe that at times, right? This can't possibly be God's plan for my life. Tell me you've never thought that. This is really what you wanted this week to be like? As I reflect on yesterday for my wife and I, this was your plan for our Saturday. Thanks, God. Sarcasm full in effect. I think many times we are tempted to say, this can't possibly be the world that God imagines, that God reigns over. this can't possibly be the life that God would have for us. And yet, we come to moments like this in 9:6. The next day, the Lord did this thing. He did it. He said it was going to happen, and he accomplished it. And we love that reality when it comes to the cross. Amen? We love that God said, I will rescue you, and he did. But sometimes we want to change the rules when it comes to our comfort, when it comes to our economy, when it comes to those things that we idolize. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Okay, I got to take a pastoral time out here for a second. There are many, 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 beyond many essays and commentaries written about that verse and the definition of the word all there. It's an attack on the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of the scripture. And so they say, if all the livestock in Egypt died, then how is there a plague relating to the livestock in the hailstorm? How are the livestock not affected in other areas in the rest of Exodus? And so they write mega, mega, mega articles. And it's hilarious to me because this dilemma is solved by simply slowing down in the text. Read verse 3 with me again. In verse 3, we're told who the plague would affect. I've read it to you twice now. There will be a very severe plague upon your livestock. Does it say all your livestock? It doesn't, does it? What does it say? In the field, the livestock that are in the field. That means that there are some livestock stabled and not working at that day, not working at that time. There are some lounging around in the pasture, and there are some out in the field hard at labor. Which category will be affected by the plague? The animals that are in the field at work. So when we read the all in verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, it's not to be taken as a categorization of all of Egypt. Rather, it's all of the working animals that day. In a very real sense, God is laying judgment on not only the idolatry of Egypt, but also he's now affecting them for the first time in the most practical of economic realities. Think about what people in this day used livestock for. Milk, meat, transportation. As a dowry, you could give a section of your livestock away. It was a commodity that was traded. This plague affects not just their comfort anymore, not just, oh my gosh, swat the gnats. Oh my gosh, there are frogs everywhere. Because remember, they were, in a sense, fake frogs, right? They were vaporized out of nowhere, and then the corpses remained and got piled up. Or the gnats that came from nowhere and returned to nothingness, right? But now something that has always existed is being affected by this plague. This is no longer a fireworks display of whose God can do what. This is now actually harming their economy, their transportation, their daily life, in a way that's beyond nuisance and comes downright into judgment. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. All the livestock qualified, according to verse 3, that are in the field. Does that make it easy? Isn't it amazing how if you just slow down and read the scripture on its own terms, all the fear of how wrong it could be or all the conflicts, they just go away. On their own. Why? Because God wrote this. He used mighty men over the course of 1,400 years, over 40 different authors, carried along by the same Holy Spirit to give us a reliable, inerrant, trustworthy text. Amen? All right, time in. Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, huh? Hasn't that been the command of God this whole time? Pharaoh, send, right? That's the wordplay in all of Exodus thus far. Pharaoh, send my people out. Send them out. Send. Send, send, send. Are you sick of hearing the word send yet? Pharaoh probably is too. And yet, what does he do? Well, Moses gives us a great wordplay here. Pharaoh sent not the Israelites out of Egypt, but rather investigators. Pharaoh's sending spies to go to Goshen and see if the livestock of the Israelites in Goshen were affected. God already said they would, right? God already said the Israelites are going to be fine. Yours are the ones that are going to die. This pestilence is going to be a judgment upon Egypt, not Israel. Not one of the animals in Egypt will be, not one of the Israelite beasts of burden will be affected. But Pharaoh sends. And behold, shockingly, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. Pharaoh should be sending Israel out, not reporters in. Do you understand? And his response to their investigation, his response to their investigation was the same as it has been. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And he could not let the people go. I introduced the idea that this plague, as in the others, was judgment upon the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. How so? Well, this might be a little bit awkward for us to relate to, but many of the Egyptian gods and goddesses were depicted in visual form with livestock attributes. When you think of beauty, you might not think of a cow, but they did. When you think of fertility, you might not think of a bull, but they did. And so let's talk about a little bit about some Egyptian gods. This is your Egyptian gods 201. The bull was a mighty figure in the Egyptian pantheon of religious deities. It was a fertility figure. And unlike Heket, we saw with the frog head depicted in an earlier plague, this was considered to be the inseminator. He was thought to be imbued with potency and vitality of life. The chief bull in their pantheon was named Apis. And Apis actually had a royal courtyard of his own. And there were priests that would literally take care of and worship this live bull in Egypt, in the royal palace. And then when that bull would die, they would literally bury it in a special, reserved, sacred burial place. And then simply bring in a new bull to worship as God. And there were many bulls, but the chief bull was Apis. Next, the goddesses. There were many goddesses also depicted after livestock. The queen of the goddesses was named Isis, and she's depicted with cow horns on her head. Ladies, have you ever wanted to be compared to a cow as your standard of beauty? It is quite a different time, quite a different culture. But the one I'm most intrigued with was named Hathor. Hathor had the head of a cow. And then often when Hathor was being depicted, there was the image of a sun given between the two horns of her head. And her job was to protect Pharaoh and Pharaoh's interests. How's she doing so far? There's a humiliation for her in this, yes? Dr. Ryken, seminary professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, says that there are at least four takeaways for the plagues thus far. The first is that in this, the Exodus account, salvation is clearly displayed as deliverance from bondage. There's a coming out of, as depicted in Exodus. The Israelites are held in slavery and they are to be sent out. And that image of liberation is a clear manifestation of salvation. Second, that there is purpose and meaning to life, and it's singular in nature. The purpose and meaning of human existence is to glorify God. That sounds familiar for all my catechizers, right? What's the chief end of man? Exactly, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Third, we see, and this is where I want to spend our time. Third, we see that the folly of idolatry is constant. See, what's happening in this fifth plague is that God is humiliating Apis and Hathor and all of the rest of the pantheon. Apis seems to represent masculinity or sexual prowess. Hathor represents beauty and glamour. And the tragic reality of this plague is that these idols cannot save. They only seek to destroy and enslave. Beauty and glamour, glitz and sexual misconduct are very alive in our culture. They're very alive in our conversations. They're very alive in the minds and thoughts of our children, of our colleagues, of our neighbors. They're displayed on TV, in movies. We live in a culture that worships Apis, that worships Hathor. We just don't use those names anymore. We don't use those terms. And we don't associate with livestock in the same way that they did. And yet, thousands of years later, these idols are alive and at work. When we study the Exodus and we engage in an analysis of the plagues and we begin to understand the judgment that's being offered in Egypt, we need to begin to understand that our hearts are Egyptian. In that union that we have with our forefather Adam, we inherited a heart that loves, that is affectionate towards idolatry. And those loves, those idolatries, those burdens to us continue to enslave us generation after generation after generation. These idols will only ever leave you lonely, empty, and disappointed. Amen? And Ryken also offers us a fourth insight. He says that there is a superiority of faith throughout the Exodus. That when you compare rebellious sinners with repentant sinners, you see the pleasure of God versus the punishment of God. And faith is always superior. It's not superior because it's about us. It's not superior because we created it. We generated it. It's not. It's superior because it's God-given. It's superior because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer to believe. Scripture is very clear that repentance is a gift that God gives, and it is a gift that should keep being given. Repentance is not just the work of a one-time conversion experience. Repentance is how we grow as a Christian. It's not just a doorway. It's also the measuring standard. If we love God, we repent. We repent for our love of beauty. We repent for our love of comfort. We repent for our fear and fertility. We repent in wanting some hyper-masculine view of you know, our prowess and vitality. We repent. We repent. And in that, God not only shows us mercy, not only delivers us from our bondage, but also raises us up to be with him. But the response to this plague, same as all the others, is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was heavy and burdened, and he would not send out the Israelites. Which brings us to the sixth plague. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Notice that in this one, as earlier in the third, there's no confrontation given to Pharaoh. There's no decree made. The decree has been consistent and unchanged. This time, they're to bring handfuls of soot, we'll get to that in a second, and in the sight of Pharaoh, they're to throw the soot up into the air and watch as the miracle takes place. But there's no conversation to be offered. The decree is unchanged. Pharaoh knows the rules. He just refuses to play the game. Take handfuls of soot from where? From the kiln. What's the kiln? What is a kiln used for? Heating and baking objects, yes? You mean like the bricks that the Hebrews have been slaving away manufacturing for centuries? Yeah, those bricks. They're literally scooping down and taking the soot that comes from the symbol of their oppression, and they're to cast it off into the sky in the full sight of Pharaoh. And what is the miracle that's going to take place? Verse 9, it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. They're just going to take fireplace soot. They're going to throw it up in the air. And it's going to turn to microscopic dust, fine dust. And it will cover Egypt. And where the dust lands, sores will form. And then the blisters will pop, forming new sores, forming new blisters, forming new sores, forming new blisters. Do you get the idea? Watch how pervasive this is going to be. Verse 10. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Who's not affected by the fine dust? Israel, not affected. Occupying the same air, occupying the same space, Israel's unaffected. But the Egyptians have boils and pus. You remember chicken pox? You ever gotten really bad poison ivy? It's nothing compared to what we're talking about. We're talking about head to toe torture. An itch you can't get rid of, that when you give into, creates greater sores, which create greater sores, which covers the whole of your body. And this was so painful and so powerful that they couldn't stand before Moses and Aaron. God literally brought Pharaoh's religious leaders to their knees or bellies. So harsh and powerful, the judgment. Well, all right, Kevin, in the pantheon of Egyptian gods, what's taking place here? Well, Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T in English, is the lion-headed goddess thought to create epidemics. She was believed to cause them and to end them. See, once again in the sixth plague, we see that every idol fails in the area of its expertise over and over and over again. The plagues remind us that your idols are powerless to do anything but torture, humiliate, and ruin you. That's all your idols can do, is enslave and torture you. What you think you want from them will never, ever be given. They do not dance for you. No matter how much you pay them, no matter what you sacrifice unto them, these idols are all failing in the area of their expertise. Don't get me wrong. Please, please hear me. Medicine is a wonderful tool, but it is an awful deity. Do you understand the difference? Medicine is great. I go to the doctor regularly. I heed their advice when I can, when I'm willing, if I'm honest. Medicine is a great tool. It is a great aspect and element of our culture. In the last 100 years, God has seen fit to eradicate many diseases and control others through the tool of medicine, through the work of faithful men and women in exploring and studying and understanding how our bodies work, how the world works. But there's lots of stuff medicine doesn't explain. There's lots of stuff medicine doesn't do. It's a wonderful tool, but it's an awful, awful God. So let us recap. The soot came from the kilns by which the Israelites made bricks. That furnace, the kilns themselves and the soot they produce, is a symbol of the Israelites' oppression. And the very soot that they slaved for, bled for, cried tears over, became the device that God used to punish their oppressors. But there's a greater reality at play. The magicians, whose bodies were sore and boiling over, could not stand before Moses, could not stand before Aaron. So harsh was the plague in Egypt. Verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had told or spoken to Moses. This is going exactly as God planned and shared with Moses before any of it came to pass. But as we reflect on the suffering of our bodies, as we reflect on loved ones who are gone, loved ones who are suffering, friends, neighbors, colleagues, grandparents, we also must remember that while medicine cannot secure a perfect future, Christ has. There will be a day. There will be a day where all of us in Christ are released from all the burdens of this life. There will be a day of complete freedom. Not that you're free to do whatever you want, whenever you want, but rather you're free to glorify God as he has decreed. You're free to worship and serve God as he has created us to do. There will be a day where we are free from disease, where we are free from all illnesses, all unhealthiness, from all pestilences, all hurricanes, all that plagues and makes us scared. We'll be released from all idols The idols of glamour and beauty, the idols of power and prestige, fame and fortune, we will one day be released from all of it in total. Do you long for that day? Do you long for a heart that sees the judgments and loves the judger? Do you long to have an understanding heart, a yielding heart? God's not scared of your questions. Curiosity is to be fostered. Pharaoh's not wrong to want to send investigators to see. He's wrong to hear their testimony and hate God. But the scripture is also very clear that if you desire an understanding heart, if you desire a heart that would yield and love God, he will give it. Because it's a demonstration of what he's already given. Amen? The natural heart does not yield. The natural heart does not love. The natural heart is an idol factory, Calvin once said. But I want to remind us all that there will be a day of real freedom. Freedom from disease, freedom from pestilence, freedom from hunger, freedom from fear. And that day begins now and culminates in his return. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do gather here on this day. And our bodies, they are weak. Our bodies are poor. Our bodies are frail. And we suffer. We suffer as idolaters. We suffer as slaves. But Lord, you don't leave us there. So come, Holy Spirit, and gather those who are yours. Come, Holy Spirit, and work in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring freedom, bring joy, bring peace, bring health, bring all those things that are a foretaste of eternity. Bring that which prepares us for citizenship in glory. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us eyes outside of ourselves, outside of our circumstances. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to understand that the judgment passed down in these plagues on the ancients in Egypt are equally true for me, equally true for my mind, equally true for my affections. Lord, I believe in forms of Sekhet. I believe in forms of Heket. I believe in forms of Apis. And I pray, God, that you would cast those idols down, that you would strip them from me, strip them from us, strip them from our culture, that we would know that in all ways, life with you is better. Life done your way is better. So come, Holy Spirit, and move in us that we would be a people after you, that we would be a people who belong to you, and that we would be a people who love and live like you. And that only happens by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.